So we've got a bit of a funny one today. We're going to be reading from chapters 4 and 5, but we're not going to be reading everything. We're just going to be jumping around and doing three lots of verses, three sections. Okay, doesn't say it up there. Good. So we're going to be hitting up verses 1 to 8 of chapter 4. Then we're going to jump ahead and do verses 32 to 40. And then we're going to jump ahead again and we're going to do the first 22 verses of chapter 5. All right, Deuteronomy chapter 4, starting at verse 1. So this is Moses talking. "Now, Israel, hear the decrees and laws I am about to teach you. Follow them so that you may live and may go in and take possession of the land the Lord, the God of your ancestors, is giving you. Do not add to what I command you and do not subtract from it, but keep the commands of the Lord your God that I give you. You saw with your own eyes what the Lord did at Baal Peor, how the Lord your God destroyed from among you everyone who followed the Baal of Peor. But all of you who held fast to the Lord your God are still alive today. See, I have taught you decrees and laws as the Lord my God commanded me, so that you may follow them in the land you are entering to take possession of it. Observe them carefully, for this will show your wisdom and understanding to the nations, who will hear about all these decrees and say, 'Surely this great nation is a wise and understanding people. What other nation is so great as to have their gods near them, the way the Lord our God is near us whenever we pray to him? And what other nation is so great as to have such righteous decrees and laws as this body of laws I am setting before you today?'" All right, jump ahead to verse 32. "Ask now about the former days. Long before your time, from the day God created human beings on the earth, ask from one end of the heavens to the other. Has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by signs and wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds, like all the things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. From heaven, he made you hear his voice to discipline you. On earth, he showed you his great fire, and you heard his words from out of the fire. Because he loved your ancestors and chose their descendants after them, he brought you out of Egypt by his presence and his great strength, to drive out before you nations greater and stronger than you, and to bring you into their land and to give it to you for your inheritance as it is today. Acknowledge and take heart this day that the Lord is God in heaven above and on earth below. There is no other. Keep his decrees and commands, which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time." Skip forward to chapter 5. Verse 1. "Moses summoned all Israel and said, 'Hear, Israel, the decrees and laws I declare to you in your hearing today. Learn them and be sure to follow them. The Lord our God made a covenant with us at Horeb. It was not with our ancestors that the Lord made this covenant, but with us, with all of us who are alive here today. The Lord spoke to you face to face out of the fire on the mountain. At that time I stood between the Lord and you to declare to you the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire and did not go up the mountain. And he said, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above, or on the earth beneath, or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them and worship them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments.'" You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your ox, your donkey, or any of your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns, so that your male and female servants may rest as you do. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and that the Lord your God brought you out of there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God has commanded you to observe the Sabbath day. Honor your father and your mother, as the Lord your God has commanded you, so that you may live long, and that you may go, and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife. You shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are the commands the Lord proclaimed in a loud voice to your whole assembly there on the mountain from out of the fire, the cloud, and the deep darkness, and he added nothing more. Then he wrote them on 2 stone tablets and gave them to me.
Definitely going to need it today. Keep your Bibles open there at Deuteronomy 4 and 5. It is, you know, obviously quite a large slab of the Bible. And yeah, apologies for kind of skipping around a bit there, but I'm going to keep on doing it. Well, as you can maybe hear, I've got my voice back mostly. It's amazing how much you want to say when you can't. It's super frustrating when you think that you've got something really important to say, but you just, nothing can come out. Yeah, it's been 2 weeks. I've been doing a lot of thinking and praying this week. Wondered if God took my voice away to teach me, to appreciate it more. And I certainly have been challenged to use my words more wisely. And I've come to appreciate what a blessing it is to be able to speak, not just for me, but for all of us, to have the words of eternal life and to have the ability to use our God-given gift to speak the truth boldly. So let me encourage you to use your gift of speech, the gift that God's given you for us. It's so good to use God's gifts to encourage each other, to tell the world how great our God is. Well, here in Deuteronomy, Moses addresses the Israelites on the edge of the promised land for the second time. Kind of. Same nation, different generation. These are the children of the ones who had previously prepared to enter the promised land, but their parents had been turned away because they didn't trust God's good promises. So would this be the generation to enter? Or would God wait for another generation to receive his blessing? I guess we kind of already know the answer. We know that Israel didn't head off into the desert for another 40 years. And there's no book in the Bible called the Deuteronomy, meaning the third law. This is it. This is the generation God has chosen to bless. So far in chapters 1 to 3, as Wayne said earlier, God reminded us that he loves us, that he's faithful to his promises. He reminds us of what he's done and who he is. And he does this with his word. He speaks. Our God speaks in a language that can be heard and understood. He reveals himself through all of Scripture, the Old Testament and the New, because he wants to be known by us. Not because he needs anything, but because he knows how good it is for us to know him. I pray that today and throughout this series in Deuteronomy that we'll grow a deeper appreciation for the Old Testament as God's good word. And we'll see how the Old and the New Testaments complement each other as we see God's great rescue plan unfold through the whole Bible. Before we go any further, I'm going to have a drink and then pray. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for your word. Father, thanks that you are a God who speaks to us. Father, you guide us and you reveal your amazing love for us in your word. We pray that we would listen to your voice this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. That sip didn't last very long. Well, most people are familiar with the Lord of the Flies, the story about what happens where there are no rules and no authority. Well, the ABC recently ran a story about an alternative society which began, of course, in the 70s, consisting of only women in a place called Amazon Acres. The headline reads, "No men, no meat, no machines." How a band of women tried to forge a female utopia. Originally, they had a no-clothes policy as well, but it didn't start with M, so they left it off the list. Their aim, though, was to be as countercultural as possible. It was mainly a retreat from a male-dominated world. Though they started with the three M laws, no men, no meat, no machines, they quickly needed other rules in order to function as a society, but that's where they hit a vegetarian snag. You see, without any leadership of any kind or any authority, they couldn't agree on the laws. They actually couldn't even agree on keeping the original 3M laws, which sound pretty simple, but they couldn't do it. Without an ultimate authority, it's so hard for a group of people, even like-minded people, to come up with their own laws. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, Moses recaps the Ten Commandments, the original law given by God. And he does this for the benefit of the generation of Israelites standing before him. This particular generation, the children of the ones who first received God's law 40 years earlier, who had seen God's mighty deeds, been rescued from Egypt, saw the parting of the Red Sea, were provided for, God gave them manna from above, and quail when they'd had enough of the manna, flowing water from rocks, delivering them from their enemies, protecting them and guiding them through pillars of fire and cloud. Even their clothes never wore out. Yet they had failed to trust God. They failed to trust him to give them the land that he'd promised. And as a consequence, they wandered in the desert for 40 years. Just 11 days' journey from where they started, and they went around and around for 40 years. And they missed out. That whole generation missed out on the blessing of entering the promised land. The entire previous generation of Israelites who stood on the edge of the promised land, they just had to trust God and he would give them the land. But they didn't trust him, and they paid for it with their lives. And that's how serious it is to reject God, to reject his promises, to not listen to his word. It's always been serious. From the very beginning, God told people how to live, and he told them that they would die if they didn't trust him. Trusting God's word, and you choose life. Reject his word, look elsewhere for truth, believe the lies, and you choose death. We might try and overcomplicate it, but that's it in a nutshell. That's our problem, and it's always been our problem. The whole previous generation of Israel chose death, even though an abundant life was on offer. Now, just quickly, just so you know, we're going to spend a lot of time on point one, so don't stress out over half an hour wondering if you should have brought lunch. But do feel free to grab a cup of coffee anytime. I will not be offended if you need coffee to stay awake or just because you like it. So as Moses delivers his last series of sermons ever, see, this is it. This is the end for Moses. He knows he won't enter the promised land. He knows that they're about to enter. And this is his last address or series of addresses to the people. He restates the Ten Commandments, ensuring that they hear it again before they go in to take the land. And he restates the importance of God's words to his people. The importance of obeying God's word for their good. Why is this so important? Why does God's word mean so much to him? Why should it mean so much to us? Well, his word is important because of who he is. See, the importance and significance of words depends on the person who speaks them. If I'm having a game with my kids, shooting Nerf guns at each other, and I say to one of my teammates, it's usually only one of them anyway, let's fire everything we have at them. Well, that's not particularly significant, since I'm in charge of only one or two people and we're firing soft pieces of foam at the enemy.
The enemy.
Compare that to, say, the President of the United States, who says, let's fire everything we have at them. Now, those words are more substantial than mine. I mean, the current president, you might not agree, but it's probably scarier anyway. Yeah, that's right. They're more substantial because of who he is and the firepower that he has at his disposal. When the God of the universe speaks, the all-powerful creator of everything, it's important to listen. Because of who he is, he's God, he's not like anyone else. And his laws are a part of his story, his word, the Bible. And we'll see that at the heart of his good laws, his word, the most important word there is, at its heart, there's love. He loves us, and he knows what's good for us. We can't make up our own rules, our own laws, because when we try, well, it ends up in a mess. God desires only what's good for us. He's the only one who desires only what's good for us. Romans 8:28 says, in all things God works for the good of those who love him. Now I want to go through the Ten Commandments briefly. We'll try and be brief. So just head into chapter 5. And we'll dip back into chapter 4 here and there. But so grab chapter 5, verse 7. You shall have no other gods before me. Quite simply, we are to worship the one true God only. So we've had a history lesson in chapters 1 to 3. And here in Deuteronomy 4 and 5, we're reminded again about the mighty deeds of God. So in chapter 4, verses 32 to 35, Moses says, ask now about the former days, long before your time, from the day God created human beings on earth. Ask from one end of the heavens to the other, has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another by testings, by signs, by wonders, by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, or by great and awesome deeds like all these things the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your very eyes? And in verse 39, he says it again, there is no other. Sorry, I missed verse 35. You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Besides him, there is no other. And again in 39, he says, there is no other. Have no other gods before me, because there are no other gods. Certainly no other gods that can do anything at all. They're useless. In the New Testament, in Acts chapter 14, verse 15, Paul and Barnabas plead with a group of people, turn from these worthless things to the living God who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and everything in them. Turn to God because of who he is. These other things are worthless. In this first commandment, God says, don't waste your time and don't offend me. The heart of the law is good. God is who he is, the living God, the creator of everything. It is right to love him and to worship him alone. So the next one, verse 8, you shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth below or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them. The first law makes perfect sense of the second because of who he is. We're not to worship anything in his place. It's just foolishness. Like the first, there's no question that this is a good law. Worshipping anything other than the one true God can't be good for us. God wants us to love and worship him, not some man-made image of a God-made thing, which can do nothing for us. And you might notice there in chapter 4, before they hear the Ten Commandments, God wants Israel to know how important it is to resist the temptation to worship idols. That Moses teaches them quite specifically about worshipping idols, to worship anyone or anything other than God. He wants Israel to remember who God is, to remember his words. He specifically chose to reveal himself to his people by his word. Look at verse 12, he says, the Lord spoke to you out of the fire. You heard the sound of the words, but you saw no form. There was only a voice. And verse 15, you saw no form of any kind the day the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the fire. It's obviously important. Important enough to mention it twice. Important enough to specifically warn Israel before receiving the Ten Commandments again. He says, therefore, watch yourselves very carefully so that you do not become corrupt and make for yourselves an idol, an image of any shape. They saw no form when they heard God's voice. So the commandment is that they don't make one up. Don't make up a form of God, not like a man or a woman or an animal or a bird or any creature or a fish, not like the sun or the moon or the stars. These are all things that God made that show us his amazing creativity, but they're not to be worshipped. Only God is to be worshipped for who he is, revealed to us by his important and good word. This warning reveals the heart of the law. He warned them because he loves them. Verse 11, we'll keep moving. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God. We're not to use God's name disrespectfully. Having demonstrated his power and majesty, doing all of these great and wonderful deeds, he is the one true God, the creator of everything, and no one in all creation is above him. He's worthy of only praise and absolutely no disrespect. He wants what's best for us. What's best for us is to love him and to love his name because it's good and right. The next one, 4, verse 12. Observe the Sabbath day by keeping it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Now, this is an interesting one. You might remember from the Gospels that Jesus was accused of breaking the law by letting his disciples pick grain from the field as they walked along on a Sabbath day. So, is the law bad? Were the disciples even breaking the law? Well, what's at the heart of the law? At the heart of the law, this law, God wants us to enjoy rest. Though this side of heaven we won't experience rest the way we will then for eternity, it's good to rest from usual work for the purpose of remembering God, reflecting on his glory, knowing him, who he is and what he's done, to love him and to look forward to the eternal rest that we'll have in him. Out of love for us, God commands that we rest. It helps us to trust him, to trust in his provision and his promises. And on that Sabbath day in question, Jesus' disciples were enjoying God's good provision, walking with the Lord, listening to him, and loving him. And in Luke chapter 6, Jesus declares himself the Lord of the Sabbath. He heals a man with a crippled hand to prove that the Sabbath is for doing good, for loving God and others. It's not burdensome or restrictive. As far as the idea that we're commanded to meet together for worship on the Sabbath, well, that's not what the commandment's about. God's people were and are meant to be gathered every day. Worship every day, to worship him in all that we do. It's not about setting aside one time, that only that time to be together, to worship. We're meant to be together as a family and worship him always. The heart of the law of the Sabbath was about rest. It was for our good. I mean, I could talk for half an hour about probably each of these things, but just trying to move through. Number 5, verse 16, honour your father and your mother as the Lord your God has commanded you. I'll read the whole verse. So that you may live long and that it may go well with you in the land the Lord your God is giving you. When Wayne was asking the question, Toby turned around. He remembered this one and he wanted me to say it. But I thought since he was sitting in front of me, if I had said it, honour your father and mother, Wayne might have just thought I was talking to him directly. But we are to respect the authority that God has put us under within the family. And notice in that verse, the so that. So that God wants to bless his people so that you may live long and that it may go well with you. That's God's heart's desire. It's to bless us. We can sometimes think that God looks for opportunities to curse or to punish. Like my primary school principal, who just seemed to relish the opportunity to punish me. Like she was just waiting for me to slip up, wanting me to slip up. But God's not like that. He is just. We've seen in chapters 1 to 3, and we'll see more throughout this book, that God has and does punish some of the nations. Those who oppose God, he punishes because he's just. We often jump to the conclusion that God must enjoy punishing people because there's so much of it, rather than realizing that there's so much punishment because there's so much sin. But that's what people choose. It's not what God chooses. People choose death. People choose sin. God's desire is that people will obey him and be blessed. Look at what he says in verse 29 of chapter 5. So sort of skipping down a bit. This is God's heart. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and to keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. That's the heart of God. He wants to bless us forever. Even though we're rebellious, we turn away from him, we don't trust him, he still wants to bless us. His grace truly is amazing. Verse 17, you shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, you shall not set your desire on your neighbor's house or land, his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. These are all good laws, aren't they? The heart of God is love. And the heart of his law is love. He shows us how to love him and how to love others. These Ten Commandments are what's known as the moral laws. Throughout the first five books of the Bible, the Hebrew Bible known as the Torah or the Law of Moses, there are actually 613 laws. As well as these 10 moral laws, there are civil laws and ceremonial laws, and we won't go into these right now, but if you get the church family email, there'll be a link to some short videos, and if they're not on there, then see me and I'll email them out. Some good brief explanations of the law and our place in this part of history. But all these laws are a part of God's story. Whether or not they are to be followed today, they're all part of God's word, and they're a part of his plan for the world. Even if it was just for a time, for a specific nation, God's word is always good, and he reveals himself through his word and through his laws. These Ten Commandments reflect God's heart, his love for us, and his desire for us to enjoy a right relationship in love, a relationship with him and a relationship in love with each other. Not surprisingly, that's how Jesus summarized the law. When Jesus was asked about the law in Matthew 22, as we read earlier, he said that the greatest commandment was to love the Lord your God with all your heart, and with all your soul, and with all your mind. And that's a summary of the first four commandments. The second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself, is a summary of commandments 5 to 10, love others. So Jesus boils down the Ten Commandments into two. Not just the Ten Commandments, but he said all the law and the prophets hang on these two commandments. Jesus' summary of the law shows us that the heart of all the law is love. And Jesus' life perfectly fulfilled the law as he lived a life of perfect obedience to God the Father and perfect love for others. Jesus perfectly loved his Father and he perfectly loved us. He completely fulfilled all of the law in love. You might also remember from Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, he went even further in his teaching about the heart of the law when he taught that hatred for another is equal to murder according to the heart of the law, and looking at someone lustfully is equivalent to adultery according to the heart of the law. And he taught that love for others according to the heart of the law includes love for your enemies. If the disciples had previously thought that following the law was hard enough, then Jesus had just seriously moved the goalposts. But he didn't move the goalposts, did he? You see, he just revealed to his disciples and to us that the heart of the law isn't a matter of mere outward action, but of love. A crazy, out-of-this-world kind of love. A love that just seemed impossible. This was always the heart of God's law. Love for him and love for each other. So what does God want from us? Does he want us to fail? Well, no, he wants what's best for us. He wants us to live the way he created us to live, in love. In love for God as our loving Father and for each other, brothers and sisters created in his image. Oh, that their hearts would be inclined to fear me and keep all my commands always, so that it might go well with them and their children forever. But he knows our hearts. He knows we'll fail. He knows that our hearts aren't inclined to fear him. But instead, we fear just about anything else over him, because we forget who he is. So he sent Jesus to live the perfect life of obedience, the perfect life of love on our behalf. To live the life that we couldn't live and to die the death that we deserved, because that's what we chose. And he did that so that we would receive the blessing of entering the promised land, not just for a lifetime, but for eternity. That's the heart of God. That's God's heart for you. His word, his good word, became flesh, and with him the offer of life. And even though we've chosen death, chosen to forget who God is and not trusting his word, he offers us life in Jesus, the only one who can. There's no other. By sending Jesus into the world, God has ultimately proven his heart's desire for us to listen to him and to love him forever. Salvation was never on offer through keeping the law. Salvation has always been on offer only in Jesus. The law exposed our need for him. The law taught us that we need a Saviour. And he has always been God's rescue plan. It's always been about him as the only one who could perfectly fulfill the heart of the law. To love God with all his heart, in perfect obedience, and to love others by laying down his life for us. That's how much God wants to bless us, that he would pay such a high price. He sent his son to die for us. So how does this Old Testament law then relate to us today? If Jesus fulfilled the law, should we bother with it at all? Do we as Christians need to obey the Old Testament laws? I mean, some of them are just plain weird. Not those 10, but there's like 600 others. Well, it's important to note, as I think I said before, that God's word is all good. And through it, he reveals himself, his character and his heart. But this word, all the law and the prophets, was a specific word for the nation of Israel. It doesn't mean that it's not good. It is good. But it was for a specific people at a specific time. And within this part of God's story, we see his desire to bless his people. And through Jesus, he's proven his ultimate desire for us to love him the way he made us to. God's law helps us today to see not just Israel's continual failure to keep the law, but our own failure to properly and perfectly obey the heart of God's law. We see throughout the Old Testament that people chose not to trust God's good word. And in doing so, they chose death. We see the need for Israel to be saved. And we see that in accordance with Jesus' rightful interpretation of the law, that we too fall short of loving God the way we should. And we fall short of loving others the way we should. We too need salvation. We might think that Israel were in a privileged position to see God's mighty hand parting the sea, winning wars, fire from the mountains to the heavens, hearing his voice, which made them feel like they were about to be obliterated just for hearing him speak. We might feel like we've missed out because we weren't born so many thousand years ago to be able to witness these things. But when we remember who God is and what he's done for us in Jesus, we've seen God do what the Israelites could only dream about. We've seen God's everlasting redeeming work achieved on the cross and ushering us into the kingdom of God, not just for a lifetime, but for eternity. God's salvation of Israel from Egypt through the desert and into the promised land is an amazing story about God's mighty power, his love, his grace for his rebellious people. There's no doubt about it. It's a wonderful part of God's big story, his big plan. But it's only a shadow of what he's done for us on the cross. Everything in history before Jesus' life, death, and resurrection pointed forward to the cross. And everything since looks back. So which laws do we follow? Galatians chapter 6, verse 2 says, we follow the law of Christ. In Christ, we have new hearts, which are now inclined to love God and others. We follow the heart of God's law. We follow the law of Christ. Just as following the law for Israel was meant to shine a light for God's love and character to the nations, now we get to be a blessing to the world. Living according to the law of Christ shows a watching world what God is like. Shows a watching world what God's love is like. I want us to pray that we'll live according to the law of Christ, giving thanks for new hearts which are in tune with the desires of God's heart as we seek to glorify him and bless others. His heart's desire is for us to be blessed, for us to know him. The greatest blessing that he could possibly give us is to know him. Let's celebrate that now. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thanks for your word. Father, thanks for your desire to love us. Father, we give you thanks that you have given us that same desire by giving us new hearts, a new spirit, because of what Jesus has done for us, not because of what we could possibly achieve on our own. Father, thank you for sending your good and perfect word into the world. Thank you for the cost, such a high cost, such a high price that you paid to win us back so that we can call you our Father, come before you with confidence because of Christ and because of what he has done for us. Father, thank you for these things. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.